John chapter 7, starting to read at verse 37 and reading through to verse 39. John 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. A young man said to me a couple of weeks ago, "My trouble is that my life is going nowhere." I guess he's not alone in feeling like that. Back in the 60s, Paul Simon, the folk poet, wrote lots of songs that became very popular. And in one of them, he wrote a verse which has always stuck in my mind as expressing the lostness of people whose lives really don't seem to have much direction. See what he writes. "On my wall, my eyes can dimly see the pattern of my life and the puzzle that is me. From the moment of my birth till the instant of my death, there are patterns I must follow, just as I must breathe each breath. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters till the rat dies." As that expresses very eloquently the feeling of many people these days of being trapped in a rut from which they can't escape and which doesn't seem to be going anywhere very important. All kinds of channels, I think, lead into that experience of being in the rut. There's boredom, there's failure, there's guilt, but most of all, there's that sense of futility. We put on an image, we pretend to others that our lives have purpose and ambition. But if the truth were known, we have a vast gaping vacuum inside, a kind of emptiness. And that's the typical agony, really, of the affluent 20th century. It threatens to make us 10 times more miserable than poverty ever did. For whilst we may have lots of goods, we may have our videos and our hi-fis, all kinds of things to amuse us, yet this enfeebling lack of direction robs us of any incentive to really do anything with our lives. So you find people asking, "Well, is it really worth it? Why bother?" Funneled down these channels of boredom and futility, countless thousands of people feel themselves dragged along by life. "Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies. The pattern never alters till the rat dies." People react differently, of course, to that feeling of being in a rut. The ancient Romans knew what it was like to feel just like that. They were great fatalists. And one of the ways they tried to cope with their fatalism was fortune-telling. If they couldn't escape fate, they tried at least to anticipate what it would dictate in advance, in the stars perhaps, or some other technique of divination. And of course there are still those amongst us today who engage in those ancient superstitions, aren't there? Russell Grant and the astrologers, the palmist at Midsummer Fair, the crystal gazers, old Mrs. X down the road who reads the tea leaves. Well, they still find their acolytes who long to extract some kind of vestige of excitement and romance out of their rut, even if it's fictitious. Another way, of course, the Romans coped with the depressing consequences of their fatalistic attitude was the games, amusements, the theatre, the arena. There they could leave the rut for a few hours, in imagination at least. And still today, of course, we have escapist entertainment, don't we? It's a major industry exploiting people's longing to get out of the rut. Alcohol, drugs, we're hearing a lot about those on the media just at the moment, aren't we? There are the fantasy movies at the cinema. There's the latest soap opera on the television. There's the pools coupon, holiday brochure, the cheap paperback bought at the station. All ways of running away, really, aren't they? Getting out of the rut into some fantasy world where things are a little less depressing. And then there are some, of course, for whom neither escapism nor superstition is a sufficient defense against their rut. Their feelings of boredom and futility create in them an anxiety they can't get rid of. They become the psychological casualties of the rut. Depression, breakdown, all kinds of things, even suicide. Half the beds in our National Health Service hospitals today are for psychiatric patients. Of course, they're not all victims of the rut, but many of them are. And to them you have to add the growing problem of psychosomatic ailments, absenteeism from work. One of the easiest ways to find refuge from the pressures of life, you know, is to develop the symptoms of illness and stay in bed. And many people do just that. At the other extreme, of course, there are those who adopt the stiff upper lip approach. The Romans would have called them Stoics. That's life, they said, you just grin and bear it. The Stoic temperament resigns itself to the monotony and the futility of life. It learns to live with its failures, to cope with its guilts, to accept the meaninglessness of existence. They make the best of the rut they can. Some today are even bold enough to defy the rut, to wave their fist at it, at least for a while. They give it new names. They call it the system or the establishment and rebel against it with protest songs and public demos. Or maybe they write books of radical philosophy, challenging men to spit in the eye of fate and to assert their personal freedom, no matter how irrational or absurd such a pursuit of anarchy may seem. But eventually, the rut gets them. Eventually, even being unconventional becomes fashionable. And then even eccentricity and revolution loses its point. The rut gets you in the end, whatever you do. The revolution is just exchanging one rut for another, that's all. So eventually, into all these people, cynicism seeps in. Some of you probably heard about that Paris graffiti that I rather like, which comments very bitterly on disillusionment with radical philosophy. It's supposed to be there somewhere on some Parisian loo. To do is to be, Sartre. To be is to do, Camus. Do-be-do-be-do, Frank Sinatra. That's cynicism, isn't it? And with cynicism comes perhaps the most characteristic of all our contemporary responses to the rut, apathy. You ask the students here what their greatest problem with trying to get people to think seriously about religion is, and they'll tell you, it's apathy. The really militant ones, they make a pleasant change. It's indifference that's so crippling. Of course, apathy was a word the Stoics used. It meant literally a grim determination not to allow feelings to jeopardize your inner peace. Apathy, lack of feeling, lack of pathos. I suppose there was something a little bit courageous about the Stoics when they tried to be apathetic about life. It was a virtue for them, cultivated by mental effort. But not so today. The sort of apathy we know today is just disillusionment and indifference by a different name. I can't be bothered, they say. There's no point. My life is going nowhere. Like that young man I talked to. Maybe somebody here feels there's something of that about them. But their life, if they're honest, is in a bit of a rut. Oh, they may be able to make a good show of, well, yes, I've got a career in front of me, I've got hopes. But it doesn't really meet that deep down need for fulfillment, for direction. We're discontented, we're frustrated, pinned down by boredom and by this futility of life, hooked onto escapist entertainment, maybe, or superstition, or the doctor's pills, or playing rock music very loudly, or just plain apathy. Well, if you feel like that in some measure, and I think there are an awful lot of people who do, then this text that we come to this evening has a great deal to say to you. Here is a person who claims he can get you out of the rut. Jesus, the life changer. If a man is thirsty, he says, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Four things in that text worth thinking about if you're in the rut. First of all, there's a condition, and the condition is very simple. If anyone is thirsty, he says. Or to put it in other words, the greatest obstacle to anybody from getting out of the rut is that apathy of which we've been speaking. If a person doesn't feel an urgent need to find a more satisfying, a more fulfilling kind of existence, if he's not thirsty, as Jesus puts it, then there's nothing either Jesus or anybody else can do for him. I remember my old grandfather, who suffered from osteoarthritis, and it made his life very miserable. And eventually the doctor tried to persuade him to go into hospital and have an operation that was quite new in those days, to have a replacement hip, which he assured him would relieve him of pain and probably enable him to walk. And my old grandfather, well, you know, he was an obstinate and sceptical old chap. These doctors, he said, these newfangled ideas, I'd rather stay as I am. That was his attitude. And I feel a lot of people stay in the rut for just that same reason. They know the rut makes them miserable. They know their life isn't going anywhere, but they can't face the bother which getting out of the rut might involve for them. So they stay there. In Jesus' words, they're not thirsty. Not thirsty enough, anyway. Now, if we're going to experience Jesus as the life changer, the condition is this, that there must be a conscious spiritual dissatisfaction in our hearts. We must be thirsty. If you're not thirsty, then you might as well switch off and not listen to anything more I'm saying, because at the end of it, you won't be interested in it. It'll be too demanding. That's the condition. If anyone is thirsty. Second, there's an invitation. Let him come to me, says Jesus, and drink. Now, aren't those astonishing words? There are plenty of people, of course, who claim to be able to help those who are in the rut and want to find their way out. There's the guru who will offer you techniques of meditation. There's the drug pusher who'll give you your coke or your heroin. There's the psychiatrist who'll give you his pet course of psychotherapy. All kinds of human remedies are being peddled today for people in the rut. If you look in the personal columns of the Cambridge Evening News, you'll find quite a few advertised. But Jesus here is not offering us a pill or a technique or a course of anything, is he? He's offering us himself. Come to me and drink, he says. As if he personally were the answer to this spiritual drought in a person's soul. He doesn't even point, as most religious men would, to God. Come to me, he says. Is that arrogance? No, it's Jesus. According to Jesus, what is required to liberate us from the rut isn't psychiatry, it isn't drugs, it isn't even religious piety in the narrow sense of the word. It's a personal encounter with himself. That friendship we were singing about. He is my saviour and my friend. I am the water of life, he says. If anybody's thirsty, come to me. Deliverance from the rut isn't something a person achieves by taking Jesus' advice. It's something a man receives by taking Jesus' hand. He doesn't offer us a new recipe. He offers us a new relationship with himself. If you think about it, the thing that gets closest to meeting our heart's need in this world is relationships, isn't it? Relationships with our parents, maybe, or with a boy or a girl. Relationships are important because they come closest to meeting that deep hunger, that thirst inside us. Jesus tells us the reason that is because we human beings ultimately need to slake our spiritual thirst in relationship with Him, the biggest relationship of all. And that brings us to the third thing in this verse, a promise. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. I don't know if you've ever seen a spring bursting out of the mountains, clean and sparkling and refreshing. Well, that's the picture Jesus is using here to describe the vitality that a Christian believer discovers in Jesus, purifying and satisfying and invigorating and exhilarating, all those things. It's an exciting picture. I couldn't blame anybody here who's a bit of a skeptic from being suspicious about that kind of extravagant assurance on Jesus' lips. Sounds altogether too simple, doesn't it? Too glib. I remember once when there was a mission going on in a city entitled Christ is the Answer. Some clever stick got some stickers printed that were plastered all over the notices everywhere. It said Christ is the Answer, and then underneath they wrote, what is the question? And it's a fair point. If I'm honest, I have to admit that some Christians do talk about Jesus as if he was the great problem solver, the immediate answer to all life's difficulties. And of course that isn't true, and that isn't what Jesus is saying here. He isn't saying everybody who comes to him will have their rheumatism healed, or their marriage reconciled, or their bank balance taken out of the red. It's very important to notice here, in fact, that Jesus is not promising anything at all about a person's external situation. The source of these streams of living water he talks about are not external, but internal. If he believes in me, living water, vital water, he says, will flow from his innermost being. Literally, the text says his belly. Because, of course, in the Greek language, the belly was where your emotions were. We still talk about a gut reaction, don't we? Meaning an intuition deriving from our feelings rather than our reasoning. Well, that's what Jesus is promising here. His disciples will have a fountain of sparkling vitality bubbling up deep inside them from the core of their emotional life. That's what he's saying. He delivers us from the rut, not by changing our outward circumstances, but by transforming our inner resources. That's what he's saying he can do. And that brings us to the fourth thing in our text, the explanation. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now, what do you think a Christian is? Do you think a Christian is a person who goes to church occasionally, or who says their prayers, or who believes in God, or doesn't intentionally hurt anybody, or tell lies, that sort of thing? That's what many people think a Christian is, a mixture of religious performances and good deeds. Well, I have to tell you, if that's what you think a Christian is, you really are wrong. Not totally wrong, of course, because Christians do go to church, and Christians do try to love their neighbour. But, of course, there were many religious people, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who did all those things. They had lots of piety and morality, but they weren't Christians. Now, what Jesus came to bring us was not a better prayer book or an improved code of ethics. He came to bring us a new energy. That's the truth of the matter. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. See, a person who has this Spirit of Jesus within him, creating these streams of living water from the core of their human existence, that sort of person can't be bored any longer. Guilt no longer burdens them. Futility no longer saps their drive and enthusiasm. Life for such a person is no longer a meaningless journey to nowhere. There's no more need for escapism. No more excuse for apathy. Because the compass needle of our lives, from swinging aimlessly around, has suddenly located its North Pole. From that moment, every step has direction. Every choice has significance. Because we're out of the rut. We're on the highway. The Spirit of Jesus, the King of the universe, is in our hearts. That's the fundamental mark of the Christian. He's experienced such an inner rejuvenation. The Spirit of God has kindled new life in his soul. That's what a Christian is. And that same Spirit is available to work that same miracle in us today. It's Jesus' promise. Oh, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, huh, he gets paid for saying all this. It's all very well for professional clergymen to stand up there on the pulpit and make all these high-flying promises. They've got a vested interest in it, haven't they? But you see, it's not just me as a professional clergyman, as you put it, that's saying this to you. If you want to keep that analogy, there are in this very church tonight dozens of satisfied customers to whom you can go for reference. What Jesus is talking about here, this promise he's making, isn't just sales talk, isn't just Christian propaganda. It's real in people's lives. From being meaningless, aimless individuals, we do discover a whole new quality of existence out of the rut when we became Christians. It was true for me, true for dozens I know here also. You can ask them if you like. It's Whit Sunday today, of course. I bet you knew that. Pentecost Sunday. That was the day when the Spirit of God first fell on the early Christians in fulfillment of Jesus' promise here. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Pentecost Sunday 1985 was the day when, like them, we too got out of the rut? The condition is simple, isn't it? If any man is thirsty, thirsty enough. A promise is simple too. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Would it be so difficult for us to take Jesus at his word, to accept his invitation, to come to him and drink? To believe on him, commit our lives to him, give up the futile existence that we've been pursuing up till now, and seek to focus our life around him. Ask him for that Spirit which he has promised, his own Spirit, the Spirit of God, willing to dwell within our hearts, willing to satisfy us, and rejuvenate us, from the very centre of our being. Is it so difficult to ask him to do that for you when so many others have done it and found the promise true? Let's pray together.